started. How many of you have read a book by Dr. James Dobson before? Anyone? Raise your hand. Yeah. Well, years ago, Dr. Dobson wrote this book called Dare to Discipline. And I'd imagine that some of you have read that when your children were young. It was a book written at the time against the stream of thought that was being provided by the socialist writers of the day that were basically telling us that you should never lay a hand on your child. You should never discipline your child. You should never touch your child. And Dr. Dobson wrote a book on discipline sort of in your face against that ideology. And one of the things he wrote about, and every parent here will understand, was the fact that after a child has been disciplined, it is very critical that immediately after that time that you've had an opportunity to express your love to them and to let them know that the discipline was not out of your anger, but that it was out of your deep love and concern. Most every parent will tell you that if you've had to spank a child or discipline a child, there have been tears. That one of the tenderest moments that you'll ever have with your child is after that, when you get to hug them and wrap them in your arms and tell them how much you love them over and over again. And many of you have done that or are doing that now, and I've experienced that many times with my own children in years past. Now, if that's true in a human family, it's certainly true in the spiritual family as well. So I guess the best way to introduce this passage would be to say that in chapters 1 through 3 that we've studied so far, Paul has kind of administered the spanking. And now he's got to put his arms around the Galatians and let them know how much he loves them. In this passage, we're going to learn that love and loyalty are sometimes marked by confrontation. And we've been seeing that. And up to this point in Paul's letter, he has been chastising the Galatians for their waywardness. He has called them foolish. He has told them they were like bewitched people. He's used everything at his command to help them understand the danger that threatens them and their Christian experience. If you go back through these early verses, you will find things like sarcasm and exhortation and confrontation and guilt and logic and illustrations pulled out of the Old Testament. Paul's been like a lawyer. He's been like a prosecuting attorney. He's been a skilled theologian. He's presented his case against the legalists from Jerusalem as he has scolded the Galatians for falling prey to their false teaching. If we were to judge Paul on the basis of the first three chapters of this book, we would say that he's an impressive scholar, but with very little heart. But in this section that we're studying and going to be studying more of, we're going to see Paul in a whole different light as he appeals to the Galatians with a deep feeling and with intense tenderness. For instance, do you remember that we pointed out that at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians that he never said anything good to them? You know, he normally starts out his letters really nice. No, he didn't even call them brethren. All he has told him so far, basically, is how foolish they are. It's not even until the third chapter in verse 12 that he refers to them as brethren. It took him that long. And not until this week, in chapter 4, verse 19, that he calls them his little or dear children, depending on your translation. Something has changed in Paul's approach. In this passage, he kind of like wraps his arms around the Galatians, and he becomes vulnerable to them to the extent not seen in any other letters that he has written. He tells them he loves them, that he cares about them. He says, I love you dearly, and please, please, he pleads with them, listen to what I'm saying. Because it is so essential. If you don't hear me, the results will be devastating in your life. Up to this point, Paul, we have seen him as the freedom fighter. We have seen him as the defender of the faith. And now we're going to see Paul the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls. He begins in the 12th verse with the presentation of his love to the Galatians. In fact, that encompasses verses 12 through 16. And under that, he begins with an appeal. Paul's appeal is in chapter 4, verse 12. And the first part of that verse, he writes to them, he says, "Brothers, I plead with you to become like me, for I became like you." Now, when you first read that, it kind of sounds sort of like a riddle. Like, what is he trying to say? Some have translated this verse, "Please become as I am, because I became as you were." Paul pleads with his friends to become like him. And how is Paul? Paul is free. He's free. He pleads with his friends, "Become like me." He is free from the law. He is free from its rites and its rituals and its rules and its regulations. He is free from the bondage to circumcision and his Sabbath keeping and dietary laws. Paul has been set free. And he looks at the Galatians and he says, "I want you to become like I am. Please do not get caught up in all of this that I just got free from." Free from all the legalistic teachings and traditions that he had once received from the rabbis. He was free from all the burdens and baggage that he once carried. And he is saying to these followers of him and in Christ in Galatia, "Be free as I am. Be free." You see, Paul has started the Galatians on their walk with Christ. He had already done that. Remember? And don't forget that, for the most part, the Galatians were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. And so what that means is they were not brought up to be under the law or under any of the encumbrances of the law. They had started out free. And they had started out without all of this stuff that later had been brought to their attention by the Judaizers as essential to salvation. They had not known any of that before. And when Paul hears about this, he writes to them. This is what this letter is about. And he's begging them to reject this teaching of salvation by the law and return to the simplicity and the freedom that they had known when they first became Christians. Let me just pause and say, how often have we had the privilege of seeing the enthusiasm and the excitement in people when they first come to Christ? The just amazement when they realize that their sins have been forgiven. The sheer joy that they feel you can just see the guilt just kind of, you know, fall off of their shoulders, right? And then what happens sometimes? Christians get a hold of them. And before you know it, they're almost worse off than they were before. And Paul sees this danger in them. He sees that this is happening to them. He sees this literally starting to take root in the Galatian believers for whom he'd sacrificed so much to bring the gospel. So he pleads with them, "Please, brothers, sisters, be as I am, because I know what you are falling into. I know what you are now trying to get free from. I was there. I experienced it myself." And then he talks to them about his affliction. Here we see a little bit of the tenderness of Paul that we've not seen before. He says in verses 12 and 13, "You have done me no wrong." In other words, "You have not injured me in any way." He says, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." It was because of an illness that I actually came to you. But here's the key phrase. The key phrase is "I first," or at the first. You see, what Paul's doing now is he's going to take the Galatians back by way of memory to the very first moment that they had met, which was during his first missionary journey. And he's going to remind them how that encounter took place. He's going to tell them that when he came to see them the very first time, he was not doing well. And he says to them that you did not do me any harm. In other words, our first meeting was great. But let me tell you that while you did not hurt me, I was hurting when I came to you. Paul says that he had an illness, some sort of infirmity, and we don't know exactly what it is. Many scholars believe that during his missionary travels that Paul had contracted malaria and that he was going through the recovery of this disease. He was very, very ill, and that perhaps because Galatia was high up in the higher regions, that he went up into Galatia solely for the purpose of finding some relief from the heat and from this disease so that he could try and recover. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in Galatia and all these people around him. And when Paul says that he's reflecting on the manner in which he first met the Galatians, he's saying, when I came to you, I wasn't doing good. I was sick. See, the Galatians had not hurt Paul, but Paul was hurting nonetheless. See, Paul, in my assessment, is what I would say to a group of athletes if I were their coach. Here's what I would say. If you play the game for very long, you're going to have to learn how to play hurt. Every athlete knows what this means. Today, as we watch our games, our football, our baseball, our basketball, whatever we're into, there's always somebody out on the field who's not 100%, but they're playing the game, and they're playing the game hurt. So let me make this point to you. Let me suggest to you that those of us who serve the Lord for very long, a true minister of grace, that we're going to have to go forward and we're going to have to learn how to play hurt. There's no way we can just say, you know, I'm just not feeling good today. I just think I'm going to take this week off. Someone else can preach on Sunday. I'm just going to call up a substitute. Or somebody else could teach Bible study this week. Or someone else can go on that youth trip. Or someone else can share the gospel with that hurting lady that I just ran into, that lost woman, because you know what? I'm just not feeling up to it today. No. Guys, no. We have got to learn how to work through these things, to play hurt, to come to study because we've committed ourselves to God's sanctification process, to the study of His Word, and to this beautiful group of women here, because we need each other. And here's what I love about Paul. Paul never let his personal challenges get in the way of the goals that God had put in his heart and mind. Never. That's what a minister of grace does. Paul actually wrote to Timothy about this particular time in his life, and he wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verses 10 and 11, he says this to Timothy. He says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions. Now watch this. My afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured." Guys, he's talking about the cities of Galatia. He's saying that when I was in Galatia, I was under a lot of pressure. I was under a ton of stress, and I was not well. And yet, here's what is certain as we read these lines, the lines from Paul's letter to the Galatians. He never lost sight of what he had been called to do. Committed ministers of grace never do. He saw the Galatians who needed the gospel, and in spite of his infirmity, in spite of his pain, he clearly preached the gospel to them. He found himself in Galatia. He hadn't planned to go there, but that didn't make any difference. Because wherever Paul went, he had one agenda and one alone. Tell them about Jesus. preach the gospel. Tell them about salvation. Guys, I just have to say this. We have created a kind of tender environment where every little circumstance changes what we do. There ought to be some things that are so sacred to us that no matter what happens, they never change. That we push toward the goal. That's how Paul was. And then Paul talks to his followers next about how they accepted him. They talked about how he had met them, how he was sick and wasn't feeling good. But here's the unique thing. Notice in verses 14, 15, he says, "And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed, you received, you accepted me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." Wow. Paul says, "When I came to you, I wasn't doing well. I was sick. But you didn't throw me out. You didn't do me any harm. You didn't say, man, don't listen to that guy." And here's the interesting facet about this. Guys, the temptation that Paul had, the sickness that he had, the infirmity that he had, whether it was malaria or whatever else that it may have been, we learn later that it affected his appearance. It affected his eyes. And I don't want to be gross or overly graphic, but I really need us to get the picture of this so that we can understand the gravity of this acceptance by the Galatians. One writer has suggested that during this particular time, there were many eye diseases that were present in that particular area. And those diseases actually caused pus and drainage to run out of the eyes so that the whole face became disfigured because of the disease. And it was this kind of virulent disease that Paul had contracted. And when he came to the Galatians, he was a rather grotesque picture. He was ugly to look at. But Paul says, "I came to you looking grotesque, and yet you accepted me. And not only did you accept me, but you treated me as if I were an angel of God, almost as if I was Jesus Christ." And why did they accept him? Because of the nature of his message. Paul was under the Spirit of God, a messenger of pure grace. And he proved that any great messages can be given no matter what the person looks like. He says literally, "You dehomai," in the Greek, you accepted me. That word, dehomai, in the Greek means you took my hand. You granted me access into friendship. You received me into your own family. You favorably gave ear to what I had to offer. You embraced me and made me your own. Ladies, this is so incredible because we need to understand that at this particular time in history for most of the ancients, and this is including the Jews, that physical affliction was considered a divine form of judgment. And so they could have easily reasoned by just glancing at him that he was under the divine judgment of God. But they didn't do that. There was something very miraculous about this initial meeting between Paul and the Galatians. It was a special moment when Paul came. He was sick, he was suffering, and yet they bonded together, and Paul shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and they were born into the family of God. And so you can understand his frustration and his confusion when he asked them in verse 15, "What has happened to all your joy? What happened to the joy when we first met? Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? What is it now that is making you want to shackle yourselves with the law and the chains of legalism, which we told you were not the way to salvation? We had such a glorious beginning. We had such a tremendous relationship, and you accepted me, and you accept them the message of pure grace as if it had come straight from heaven. And now you're subjecting yourself to these evil men who've come from Jerusalem who are trying to corrupt the gospel of grace to which you've received. What is going on with you? He says to them, almost as an aside, verse 15, he says, "You loved me so much when I was there, and I felt your love. It was so great that I sensed you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me." This is one of the reasons that most people believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some sort of problem with his eyes. Still, we do not know. Scripture does not reveal that to us. But the Galatians had said to him, "Paul, we love you so much. Thank you for bringing us Christ. If we could pull our own eyes out and give them to you, we would do that." Now that kind of phrase that was used back then was used because the eyes were considered the most important part of the body at that time. And so when somebody wanted to say something very deep and emotional, they would say, "Oh, I love you so much, I give you my eyes." But there's more to it here with Paul, because Paul obviously did have a real difficult problem with his eyes. And let me give you a little clue about that. If we flip over to the sixth chapter of Galatians in verse 11, this is the last chapter of Paul's letter, and he's kind of saying his goodbyes. And notice that he throws this little kind of quirky verse in, and it's very interesting. He says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Paul usually wrote his letters through a scribe, usually a male secretary of sorts. Tertius wrote some of his letters. But this letter he wrote himself. And he says, "I want you to note that as you read this letter, how big my letters are." Now, why would he say to that? Why would he tell them that? Because he was having a hard time thinking. So goes the argument. So Paul has now pled with these Gentile believers, and he said, "We started out in such an intimate way, such a positive way. What has happened to you? Why have you turned away from grace, from the simplicity of the gospel, and grabbed hold of all these other meaningless, futile things?" And then we see Paul's argument in the last part of the first section in verse 16. He says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" See, when Paul began to teach the Galatians that they should move away from the law, that they should move away from legalism, they didn't like it. And some of them reacted against it. He told them the truth, and they didn't accept it, and they didn't like it. And so what happens is when the message isn't the right message, who usually gets chewed up in the process? The messenger. Is that not true of us at times too? And Paul says, all of a sudden, out of this beginning that was so intimate, we bonded with each other because of the pure gospel of grace, where you thought I was an angel of heaven or maybe even Jesus, now you've turned against me? He says, have you turned against me and made me an enemy because I tell you the truth? What an insightful statement for the day in which we live. See, Paul valued the friendship of the Galatians. He would do anything to cultivate their regard and goodwill, but he was not prepared to compromise the truth just to make them happy. No minister of pure grace ever does that. The regard for Paul had gone from red hot to ice cold because of his corrective speeches. And for Paul, the truth of the gospel hung on the truth of grace, and that was more important than their friendship. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. We live in a world today that would not appreciate the honesty of Paul. So many people seek churches only where the positive is preached. Do you realize that? They want the truth, but not all the truth, and nobody's told them that half the truth is none of the truth. Many of you know of the late J. Vernon McGee. He was and still remains through radio broadcasts and his countless publications, one of the most dedicated teachers of the Word of God. Such a sweet man. He was the pastor of the Church of the Open Door, and not many people know this, but on his pulpit where he preached, there was a wooden plaque that someone had made him, and it would face him every time that he would step up to that pulpit and preach. And the plaque said this: "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus." And McGee said that early on, when he had wanted that plaque in his pulpit, and one of his elders, who was a woodworker, gave it to him as a gift. He made it for him as a reminder that whenever he stood in that pulpit, that his number one purpose and his number one responsibility was to lift up Jesus Christ so that people would see Jesus. Now, McGee, in his quaint way, said this. He said, "I always wanted another plaque that would kind of go down here, right here, in front of the congregation, so that the whole audience could see it." And you know what he wanted to put on that plaque? "Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" That's what he wanted to put there. Every preacher, every teacher knows that. We know that when we open the Bible, that we are going to have some things that we love to teach, because they are so wonderfully encouraging and so positive, and we walk away feeling so good. And then there are going to be some times when you look at that passage and you think, "How am I going to teach that?" But the preacher or the teacher who will not teach the truth is no preacher or teacher at all. The Bible is full of grace and truth. It's a perfect balance, grace and truth. That's what the scripture is. Look at this letter to the Galatians. First three chapters, what do we get? Truth. Now in the fourth chapter, what have we run into? Grace, right smack in the face. Truth and grace in balance, always in scripture. Ladies, suppose we only taught the first three chapters. What have we done? We have robbed the children of God of the blessing of God's grace. And I suppose we only taught on the last three chapters. Well, then we don't understand how serious the issue is, and we've robbed you of the blessing of God's truth. How easy it would be to skip over the hard parts of Scripture, to minimize the truth of human sin, to pass over truth and go directly to grace. Yet, beloveds, without the bad news, there can be no good news. Without the truth of God's holiness and the stark reality of sin, then God's grace is meaningless. The worst thing you could ever do, the thing that we'll always be tempted to do, is to water down the truth. And you see, this is what happens. When we try to soften the gospel by minimizing the truth, we keep people from Jesus. And when we try to toughen up the gospel by minimizing grace, we keep people from Jesus. It's not enough for us to offer grace or truth. We have to offer grace and truth. It's always more fun to offer the grace. But the truth is essential. And Paul said, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" I hope you have someone in your life who will tell you the truth. Everybody needs a truth-telling friend, a gracious truth-telling friend, a sensitive truth-telling friend, not somebody who is going to get in your face and say, "Look, girl, we got to sit down because it's about time somebody told you what's going on," and then they just chew your ear off for the next hour. No, that's not a friend. Paul was a loving father figure to the Galatians, and he wanted them to understand how serious the situation was. And so he told them the truth, full of grace and full of truth. Ladies, truthfulness reflects God's character. And yet, how many of us say that we love the truth and that we live the truth, but then we fail to speak the truth because we don't like conflict, because we don't like confrontation, and we convince ourselves that our silence is really an attempt to bring peace into a relationship, to bring harmony into a situation, and we go into denial that there's really a problem at all. Ladies, that's the opposite of being a lover and a doer of the truth. What if Paul had chosen to just be silent instead of confronting the Galatians? Where would they have ended up? Living in lies, taken captive by evildoers, under the bondage to the law, which kills. When we stay silent, when conflict is necessary, all we are doing is creating a sense of pseudo-peace. And pseudo-peace leads to pseudo-relationships. And pseudo-peace leads, ultimately, to relationship death. Guys, we have got to stop denying that there is a problem when there is one. We need to face it, and we need to face it head on in truth and with grace. Paul tells us straight from Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Paul tells it just like this. He does not mince words. He says, "No more prolonged infancies among us, please." He's like saying, come on, y'all. It's time to grow up. "We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for imposters. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth, and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love." That's what a minister of pure grace does. So here's our next principle. Telling the truth is the key to genuine relationships. And here's how it works. And for this next part, I'm just going to rattle off, and I have them for you so you don't have to worry about writing these down. Just kind of take this in, okay? And this is not the perfect way. This is just the way that God's kind of taught me. And I've got a long way to go, but this is at least a place to start. Because you know what? The first thing we need to do is to be honest with ourselves, right? All progress begins by telling the truth. So we need to start with ourselves, being truthful with ourselves, that there is a problem. Then we need to check our motives. We need to ask ourselves, am I confronting to benefit myself? Because I got to get this off my chest? Because I got to tell them how I feel? Or I'm just going to burst? Because I got to set them straight? Because I got to make things right? Or am I truly doing this for their benefit out of a heart of pure love? Then we go into the problem. We go into the chaos, if it be that way, with the other person. And for some of us, it's going to feel so daunting. It's going to feel like you're going into a dark tunnel. And guys, often you are. But at the end of the dark tunnel, there is the light to be found as you seek to uncover the hurts, as you embrace any hostility that surfaces. But don't pull back. Don't pull back. Deal with it. You see, love attacks the problem, not the person. So go in seeking to tackle the problem, not attacking that person's character. I will promise you, all communication will shut down if there's a hint of character assassination. We all know that, don't we? Instead, our goal should be to come alongside them with the motive of getting them to see what God wants them to see and to do what God wants them to do. Go face to face with all humility, not with a teacher attitude, but go as a student. You want to learn. Quick to listen, slow to speak. It's a time of exploration. Think of it as being on a hunting mission. And listen, the message should be to them, the prince is out. Something's wrong. But let's rebuild it together. Affirm, affirm, affirm your love and your relationship with them. Let them know how much you love them. These are all things Paul was doing with the Galatians. Go with loving truth, not brutal truth. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:29. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Isn't that beautiful? Necessary edification, that it imparts grace. This verse is clear. You know what it tells me? It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about them, wanting the best for them. The Message version says it this way, that same verse in Ephesians 4:29. Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps. Each word a gift. Each word a gift. Loving, truthful words are like beautiful treasure. Say only what helps. Add nothing that does not help get them to see the truth of the situation. In love and in sincere empathy, as one who sins, and one who often cannot see their own sin, help reveal to them the blind spots that they cannot see. Confrontation is like surgery. It's very painful, but it's also very necessary to sustain and to grow a healthy relationship. The ministry of confrontation is like the washing of each other's feet. It's you saying, listen, I'm going to give you permission to wash my feet. Because they're gross, and they're disgusting, and they're dirty. And you know what? I'll clean yours if you allow me to. It's the work of a servant. Seek and listen for the truth in what others say to you. Listen, we must truly desire to hear the deeper cry of the heart in what they're saying. And you need the Holy Spirit for this, because they may be saying one thing, right? But what it's saying, it's meaning something different. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We need to pray and ask for His wisdom and discernment. We need to listen for that deeper cry of the heart. So often, we are so busy mouthing our own hurts, our own brokenness, our own disappointments, our own crushed dreams, that we cannot hear theirs. Listen for them. And instead of nodding your head, like you're listening, when really all you're doing is thinking about what you're going to say next. How many of you do that? You cannot be thinking about something that someone's saying and also coming up with your own next response. That's not listening. Desire to understand them. Not for you to be understood. Now that would be a perk, wouldn't it? To have mutual understanding. But desire to understand them. And in the end, if nothing else is accomplished, you've heard them. You have begun to understand what's going on in their hearts and minds and lives. And beautiful intimacy and open, honest communication begins to be restored. So the question then is, do you love them enough to confront? Do you love them enough to speak the truth into their lives? Ladies, I know you guys aren't going to believe this, but it's true. Confrontation is a gift of love. And we have two of the best examples in Scripture of that kind of love. Paul, the apostle, and Christ. Both were loving confronters of the truth. Listen, here's our next point. Your failure to speak is nothing but unloving silence. When we try to convince ourselves that staying quiet is for their sake, we're really staying quiet for our own sakes. be honest with yourselves. When we stay silent, this is our next point, we are condemning that person to go on being the way that they are, being disobedient, continuing in sin, lingering on being irritating, if that's the case. You are condemning them to remain in bondage, to stay stuck in believing lies, to carry on in their waywardness, when all along God could be using us, could be using you to be channels of His grace to change them. These points kind of run close, so I'm going to give you a little time. Next point. When you remain silent, you are loving yourself more than you are loving that person. When you make excuses, like Paul could have easily done when he was sick, he could have said, sorry, guys, got to get healed first, got to feel better, I'm going to go up there. I need some me time. The Galatians may have never gotten to know Christ. Paul could have easily done that. But when you make excuses, you are protecting and promoting yourself over the needs of others. And this is a tough one. But guys, excuses are just reasons stuffed with lies. Stop lying to yourself. Stop lying to others with all your excuses. Well, Danielle, you know, sometimes I think it's more loving to spare someone of the whole truth. You know, kind of hold some things back for them, to only tell them part of what I think they can handle. See, to me, that's loving. No. Please. Listen, we double lie by saying that we're protecting someone else by lying. Half the truth is still a lie. Part of the truth is still a lie. And lying destroys trust, which is the foundation of any relationship. And without trust, there is no intimacy. Keeping silent about sin destroys us. Stop listening to yourself and start telling yourself the truth. The truth will set you free. And when you're free, then you can help set others free with the truth. So two challenges I'm going to leave you tonight. The first is this. I want you to choose to confront that person, that situation that you've been holding back from this week. And remember, minimizing or holding back the truth keeps people from Jesus. Don't hold Jesus back. The second challenge this week, I want you to give someone in your life permission ahead of time to tell you the truth about yourself. Is that funny? Listen, it's deer hunting season. Give them a hunting license in your life. If you don't or you won't, then you're holding yourself back from Jesus. Don't do that. As Paul would say, become like me. Be a minister of truth and grace. Loving Jesus means loving the truth. In this final section, we move from the issue of love to the issue of loyalty. See, Paul's now going to talk about his loyalty to the Galatians. And in verse 17, we have a really interesting dynamic going on, sort of a comparison between the way Paul has been dealing with Galatians versus the way the false teachers have been dealing with the Galatians. It's a contrast, and if we're not careful, we'll miss it when we read it. So notice in verse 17 what Paul says about false loyalty. He's talking about these false teachers who have come to corrupt their faith, and he says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They want to exclude you from us so that you'll become zealous for them. Interesting. The Message version says it this way. Those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten. They want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you will always depend upon them for approval and direction making them feel important. Wow. Paul is now going to contrast his own plain teaching with this buttering up ministry of the Judaizers. Paul said, I told you the truth, even when it was hard. And you're thinking that I'm your enemy because I told you the truth. But I told you the truth out of love. I love you. Now let me tell you what these guys are trying to do. They're trying to take you down this primrose path to legalism. They are coming with zeal. They're buttering you up. They're telling you all these good things. They are wooing you. Literally the word in the Greek is court. They are courting you to follow them. They are stroking you with syrupy, sick words, telling you every good and positive thing you've ever wanted to hear about yourself. This was their courting strategy, and they did it with zeal and with fervor. And Paul says, look out for these people. All this stroking of your egos, all this wooing of words, they're not doing it for you. They're doing it for their own good. They're trying to woo you to them, not so that you will be a better and that you will grow up in Christ, but that you'll become their follower and their supporter. Judaizers had no interest in the Galatians at all. You want to hear what Jesus said about this? Jesus, the truth teller, said these powerful words of warning in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Whoa. Jesus said that. And that's what these teachers were doing. They're trying to woo these proselytes and take them away from Paul's teaching, from the gospel of pure grace. Warren Wiersbe writes this on this passage. He says, beware of the religious worker who wants your exclusive allegiance because he is the only one who's right. He will use you for as long as he can, and then he will drop you for somebody else, and your fall will be a painful one. The task of the spiritual leader is to get people to love and follow Christ, not to promote himself and his ministry. Beloveds, in this day and age, when the cults are ravaging our churches, please hear these warnings. When someone comes and wants you to be exclusively theirs, and they claim that they have a corner on the truth that nobody else has, and they want your total allegiance to them, beware. That's not a good sign. Paul's first thought in verse 17 is about false loyalty, and now he's going to tell them about faithful loyalty, his faithful loyalty, in verses 18 through 20. First of all, he's going to tell them about the truth of his loyalty. Paul says, go back with me a moment again to that first time we met. Verse 18, he says, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. He's saying, guys, it's good to be zealous in a good thing, always. I was zealous when I came to you the first time on my first missionary journey when I told you about Jesus and about salvation in Christ alone. Zeal's not bad. Zeal's only bad when it's used for the wrong purpose. And Paul said, I had zeal, but when I came, I wanted you to see what these legalists are doing. That is what I'm trying to get you to see, because they were blinded to the truth. Ladies, one of the first signs of legalism is the attempt to separate its followers from any past relationships. It's exactly what they were doing, driving a wedge between Paul and the Galatians. And we've noticed this, guys. Watch any expose on TV, any documentary on a cult. I watch them often. I think it's maddening, but it's also crazy fascinating. Like, I just don't get it. So you've probably seen something like this on TV, an expose on a cult. And one of the things they do is they tell people, you can't see your parents anymore. You can't associate with your siblings no longer. You have to renounce all of your old friends, We are now your family. We must exclusively be a part of what you are doing. And you know what? Legalism is like that. Legalism says, if you don't look like us, think like us, do like us, talk like us, live like us, then you can't have anything to do with them. The first thing that these Judaizers did was to try to drive a wedge right between Paul and the Galatians. They wanted to alienate them. Notice that word in the text. And once again, Warren Wiersbe has this practical warning on this passage. He says, one of the marks of a false teacher is that he tries to attract other men's converts to himself and not simply to the truth of the Word of God or to the person of Jesus Christ. Like the cultists today, these false teachers were not winning lost sinners to Christ, but they were stealing converts from those who were truly serving the Lord. Listen, guys, one of the most vulnerable times for a new believer is right after they get saved. Have you noticed that? Somehow, I don't know how they know, but cults, they just know when there's a young lamb that has just come into the fold and they prey upon them. In the early stages, when they don't have a lot of maturity and understanding, they prey upon the young converts to sway them away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's warning about that. Now, this next section for me is emotional. I hope I can get through it because Paul is going to talk to the believers about the tenderness of his loyalty. This is in verse 19. He says, and depending on your translation, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, please hear these words in the context of the greater setting of Galatians, which has we've become very acquainted with. The book of Galatians, it is not necessarily a warm and fuzzy book. We know that. But here in the midst of this, right smack in the center of the letter, Paul calls his Galatian friends, my dear children, my beloved offspring, my precious babes, for whom I labor in childbirth again. That word here for little or dear children, it's a Greek word, technia. You don't need to know that for any other reason but for this. Paul doesn't use it any other time in any of his letters. He only uses it once right here. And the word is a word for in the endearment of a little child. This word is John's word. You know John, the Apostle John. Technia is in all of his writings. That's his favorite word. But Paul never used that word ever except right here. And he says, my dearest little children, I labored for you in birth, and now I have to do it all over again. Wow. Paul uses this metaphor of childbirth. He thinks of the pain and the agony connected with delivering a child, and he transfers that agonizing reality to his relationship with them. He had travailed in birth to bring them into the kingdom. If you have a pastor's heart, a heart for the lost, if you're a soul winner, you know what that feels like. You preach, you teach, you disciple, you share Jesus, you cry out from the depth in prayer and petition, and then God brings the child into the family. It's especially true when it's a one-on-one relationship where you've invested your time and your life and your heart. And Paul said, I labored like a mother giving birth to a child when you were saved. And now I got to do it all over again because you walked away from the simplicity of faith in Christ and grace alone for salvation. And you've gotten all tangled up in this false teaching. The Galatians were making the maternal heart of Paul suffer the birth pains a second time, something that no offspring ever does in nature. This was totally unnatural. They were causing Paul to suffer these pains all over again. Any mother who's known a wayward child knows exactly what Paul was feeling because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't stay true to the simplicity of faith. Paul's words to them are sad in every sense. These children were already born into the faith, and now they're acting like they're not. He's saying, you've rejected the gospel of grace to such a degree, it's like you've never been saved. It's like you got to go start all over again, except that once you're born again, you can't be born again. And at the end of the 19th verse, he gives us the test of his loyalty. And this is the key nugget out of this whole passage, if you hear anything else but this. Please don't miss it. He says, I want you to understand that my goal for you is not for you to be a Christian, like to be in, like to just get through, so to speak. But my goal for you is that Christ is formed in you. Paul's goals for these believers is that Christ will be formed in them. Morpheo, it's a word that means essential rather than outward. In other words, it means, here's the contrast. The legalism, they're coming along and they're saying, if you want to be a good Christian, well, here's what you need to do outwardly. You have to look this way, you have to act like this, you have to walk like this, and so on, blah, 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 blah. Do all these things, and then you will be acceptable to God. Paul says, no, that's totally the opposite of what you need. You don't need an outside-in transformation. You need an inside-out transformation. You need Jesus Christ to be born and formed in your heart. And then the reality of who you are comes from your reality with Christ. So they begin to talk like Christ and listen like Christ and walk like Christ and live like Christ. So that Christ becomes who you are. When Jesus is formed in you, he is nourished in us as we grow in the knowledge of the grace of God. Then the result is that his life becomes formed in us. He's formed in you and me. That should be the goal of every preacher, every teacher. Not that he or she can get people to be loyal to themselves, but that through his or her teaching or preaching, that she can begin to see Christ formed in those who listen to them teach, who listen to them preach. And here's our principle. To see the growing formation of Christ's life in the heart of those to whom she ministers is the number one concern on the heart of a minister of pure grace. And we should be, like Paul, willing to suffer frustration, to sacrifice the time, to agonize in the word, to travail in prayer, to endure the scrutiny, to press on in spite of infirmity, to fight off the evil one. Why? To see Christ formed in others. That's the heart of a minister of pure grace. Is that your heart? When Christ comes in, he comes in bringing love and his peace and his character, and as his life within me, it becomes nourished by faith. It becomes nourished by my obedience to the word. And it also becomes nourished by my grace experiences. In other words, the grace of God grows in me as he teaches me his grace through grace experiences, i.e. through difficulties, through trials, through suffering. And as I am nourished in these things, Christ becomes obvious. He becomes evident in me as he is formed in me. And then you and I, we start to look like new people. Why? Because we are. We don't look like our old selves anymore. No, Christ is formed in me. And when he is, he begins to overflow. His grace pours out. His love spills over. And he creates in me all new things, a whole new nature. And that's his. Listen, I love this passage. Romans 14:17 says this. Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who brings into existence what didn't exist before. Isn't that incredible? So don't ever say that you can't ever change. Ladies, there were two distinct moments in my life I will never forget. The day I received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the day I turned away from self-performance and receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Two separate experiences, both by the grace of God. But I lived years just being a rule-following, self-righteous, judgmental and, quite frankly, miserable Christian until he taught me his grace, and I cannot tell you the difference that his grace makes. He came in and brought totally new things, a new desire, a new love for people, and it was those new things that led me to want to teach and that led me to want to fight against legalism in the church and that led me to be a grace-filled, grace-bestowing mother and wife and daughter and friend that I long to be. So which side of the spectrum are you on right now? The saved by grace, but living a legalistic life based on your own platform of righteousness side, or the saved by grace and living by the grace of God based on the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone? If you're not sure, there's one easy way to know. Look back what Paul said in verse 15 when he said, when he was talking about the Galatians, how they slipped back in to law living and performance-based acceptance, he said, "What has happened to all your joy?" Ladies, when we are living under law and not grace, the one defining characteristic in your life that will be missing is joy. Have you lost your joy? Be honest. Let me tell you why legalism can take away joy. There are four reasons. Legalism steals joy because it makes people feel guilty rather than loved. That's number one. Number two, legalism steals joy because it produces self-hatred rather than humility. Number three, legalism steals joy because it stresses performance over relationship. Performance before God rather than relationship with God. Number four, legalism steals joy because it points out how far short we have fallen rather than how far we have come because of what Christ has done for us. If you feel guilty and inadequate, check your focus. Are you living by faith in Christ alone, or are you trying to live up to the demands and expectations of others? The number one challenge to any ministry of grace will be the presence of a legalist. Why? Because the legalist does not believe that faith in Christ is enough, and so inevitably, they wanting to live under the law will want you to also live under the law is at the core of what they believe. So anytime your grace is taught or spoken of or insinuated, they will always jump in and try to pull you back every time. I see it all the time. The legalist, the next point, is the one who tries to reach the end of the gospel apart from the means of the gospel. The end of the gospel being salvation, total acceptance before God, the means of the gospel is faith in the finished work of Christ, plus nothing. But the legalist says, no, the means is performance added to the finished work of Christ. And he or she is very zealous to make you, to want you to add your human efforts to the work of Christ. Why? Because it's for their benefit, because it makes them feel better. Listen, you cannot prop up your faith with a bunch of rules and regulations. Ladies, don't even go there. It is a meaningless, frustrating, empty experience. I know because I lived it. What you need is not a bunch of outward stuff that meets the expectations of your friends or your church or your need. You know, what you need, what you need is for Christ to be formed in you, so that he becomes so real to you that you just begin to live out his life normally and naturally from the inside out. You might be thinking, well, Danielle, you know, Kathy, Paul, you know, Karen, you guys have all been talking about this legalism and how it's wrong. But listen, if we didn't have rules, if we don't have regulations and all these things, then how are people going to be holy? Well, guys, that's the issue. How are we holy? We're holy when Christ is formed in us, aren't we? When he becomes formed in us and he begins to live through us. That doesn't happen because we're doing this, that, or the other. No, it happens by your relationship with Jesus Christ, born out of your time in the Word, born out of your time in prayer, born out of faith, born out of experiences. Christ literally becomes your reality. And this is what my heart cries out for. And I know I can speak for the other teachers as well. Ladies, we're going to come to a time, probably before most of us are taken off this earth. Let's just be real. That as we live out our lives, when if Christ is not that kind of reality in our lives, we will not survive. It's not going to be good enough to say, I go to Iron Lions Church. It's not going to be good enough to say, I listen to sermons on the radio. I go to this Bible study and that Bible study. I read the Bible once a day. No, listen. If Christ has not been formed in you so that you are the real deal, the real design from heaven, you are going to have a really hard time. Not popular to be a Christian anymore. Not politically correct. Paul's goal for the Galatians should be the goal for every one of us, that Christ would be formed in us. Finally and quickly, Paul speaks, lastly, about the tone of his loyalty. And I'm just going to touch on this, verse 20. He says, oh, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. How many of you know that the trouble with letters, and I'll add emails, texts, posts, Facebook, is that they're often cold and formal and do not communicate the true message of the heart. I must admit and confess, and there are many here that will say amen and amen and amen, that I get myself in a heap of trouble in this area a lot of time. An email has no emotion. It has no opportunity to respond back in a one-on-one interaction. And sometimes emails or letters can come across wrong. They can be perceived as cold and hard and cutting, and we're quick to think, what is up with her? What's her deal? And you know it's not who they really are. It's just the way they write or communicate. Some of us are good at it, and some of us should never touch the send key again. Talking to myself. It's the truth. And Paul said, I had to write you this letter. I couldn't come to you. And let's not forget that this book is not a book. It's actually a letter. And now he says in the last verse, I've been thinking about what I wrote. And man, I wish I could come and see you so that you could hear my tone, so that you could realize that I love you. And that although this may come through really hard, but if you could see my heart, if you could know how much I love you, if you could realize that as you look up on my face and you see my expressions and you see my heart and you see my eyes, that I love you, that I look upon you as a mother looks upon her children, if you could just know that. You wish you could be with them. You know, sometimes when you have a hard thing to do and you know it's going to be confrontational, some of us will say, well, you know, I think I'm just going to write him a letter. Let me just say, that will always, and I mean 100% of the time, be less effective than just going and meeting with them face to face. It doesn't matter if you don't like it. It's what's the right thing to do. Because in the letter, you say what you say and you don't get a chance to hear what they think. And you don't get to see their face or their emotions. You don't get to look in their eyes. You don't get to hear their heart or the tone of their voice. But when you're together, you see all that. I can tell you by very personal experience, as someone who is more than often misunderstood or taken wrong, face-to-face is the only way to have that hard conversation, always. And I have to tell you that although it's been a problem, my testimony that when I do face-to-face have a conversation, I will say 95% of the time that when I have gone and I've spent time with this person, and I kid you not, sometimes it will be like 4 or 5 hours, and it felt like 45 minutes. But my testimony is the outcome has always been amazingly productive. And it has always drawn us closer together in a more loving and intimate relationship with one another and with the Lord. And I have left meeting with them almost every time praising God, because I've had an opportunity to share my heart, and they've had an opportunity to truly share their hearts. and we interact and we challenge and we speak truth and we dispel misconceptions about one another and we can shine light on false perceptions about one another face to face. They like say up in the 96th percentile is that human communication is nonverbal. Guys, that means like 4 or 5% is only what we can actually hear out of our mouth. We can say so much with a look. That fact alone is reason enough to never have the talk until and unless you're together. That's what Paul wanted to do. But a letter is a one-way communication. And Paul was worried that because he wanted them to hear his tone of voice and to know how much that he loved them. This is all about saying the hard things that need to be said when you really, really love someone. All right, I'm going to end with this. Truth is your friend, no matter how difficult it may be. Sometimes when we love someone, hard things need to be said because love requires action. A lot of us use prayer, and please, I'm not knocking prayer. Prayer is always vital, always necessary. But sometimes we need to put feet to our faith. None of us would wish for our friends and families to fall astray, and we would do or say anything to keep that from happening, even if it meant drawing a harsh or hard line. Sometimes we have to draw that line. And that is simply what Paul is doing here with the Galatians. He loves them so much that he is willing to chastise them that they may come back to Christ. I pray that we would be willing to do the same with those that we love. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just thank you for this passage. We thank you for who you are. I can't imagine ending this with anything else but your very own words, Lord, that you've written to us in Hebrews. Just a very fitting way, the beautiful words that you've spoken to us. You've said, in this directly to us, your letter to us, you say, in this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you. To say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourselves. Or have you forgotten how good parents treat children and that I regard you as my daughters? My dear child, don't shrug off my discipline. Don't be crushed by it either. It's the child I love that I discipline. The child I embrace, I also correct. I am educating you. That's why you must never drop out. I am treating you as the dear children that you are. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. The normal experience of my children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer I be an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us, so why not embrace my training so that you can truly live? While you were children, your parents did what seemed best for you. But I am doing what is best for you, training you to live my holy best. At the time, discipline doesn't seem much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. But later, my daughters, please remember, it pays off handsomely, for it's the well-trained children of mine who find themselves mature in their relationship with me. Thank you, Father, for disciplining us in truth and in grace out of your deep, precious, intimate love for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.